And good evening. We have made it to the end of 1 Kings 19. So if you want to make your way there, we're going to be looking at the last three verses tonight. End our time taking communion together. You know, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 of 1 Kings 19. I want to go ahead and read these, and then we'll pray and seek to unpack them. Beginning verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah, and he became his servant. Father, we thank you again just for that these times that we have, Lord, to gather as family, Lord, as brothers and sisters, and just sit before the feet of our Father and let him speak to us. And so, Lord, we're here as your kids, Lord. We humble ourselves as children, acknowledging we don't know anything. Lord, we need you to lead us and guide us and direct us. And so, Lord, here we are. Lord, would you just speak to your kids tonight? And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, verse 19 begins by telling us that he, that is Elijah, departed from there. So I think it might be helpful to kind of remind ourselves where there was. There was that mouth of the cave on Mount Horeb, or as we also know it, Mount Sinai, where Elijah had earlier arrived, if you remember, after throwing his pity party over the fact that he hadn't seen the results in Israel that he desired after the great work there on Mount Carmel. And it was there in the midst of this struggle with depression, in the midst of this self-pity, that the Lord came in his goodness and his grace and spoke to Elijah, not in some dramatic way, but as we saw, in a still small voice. And remember, the word that came to Elijah was, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Again, Elijah thought his life was over, right? He's ready to die. He's completed his work. He's had no great effect. And so Elijah's thoughts were, "Hey, stick a fork in me, right? I'm done." And so he ran. But the Lord comes to Elijah, follows after Elijah. Again, aren't you thankful we have a God who pursues us, right? Even when we go off track. And he pursues Elijah, and he makes it clear to him, "I'm not done with you." God wasn't up in heaven scratching his head thinking, "Man, I thought this plan would work better. I thought, you know, we'd get the leadership of the nation on the right path. What in the world am I going to do now?" No, he had a plan. God wasn't done, and neither was Elijah. And as we saw, God had something else for him. God's antidote for Elijah's self-pity was now coming to give him more work to do, get him back in the ministry. And really, we were reminded last time, one of the greatest ways for you and I to overcome depression and feeling sorry for ourselves is to get involved in ministering to others. And that's what God calls Elijah to do. It's almost like he gets a recommission. And the work that he gave Elijah to do was to go and anoint three men, two kings and one prophet. And so we saw in verse 15, he was to go and anoint Hazael, king over Syria. In verse 16, he was to anoint Jehu as the next king over Israel. And he was to anoint a man by the name of Elisha as the prophet to follow him. Now, we're going to be talking about Elijah and Elisha, right? Those are kind of similar names. So if I get them mixed up, you guys are going to be nice to me, right? Okay, you're not going to make fun of me. You're going to be nice. But again, why God couldn't have let them have different names, I don't know. But Elijah was told in verse 17, whoever escaped the sword of Hazael, Jehu would kill. And whoever escaped the sword of Jehu, Elisha would kill. And so the promise, the encouragement that Elijah was getting was that even though it looked like evil was still winning, even though it looked like, and it was, the nation still defined by unrighteousness, and even though the leadership was still wicked in spite of all that had been done, Elijah was being told this wickedness would not go unpunished. Justice would be served, just maybe not in the time Elijah wanted it to be. And God would use these two kings, and he would use this prophet to come to execute this. And we mentioned last week, when it comes to these anointings or these callings, the only one that's recorded for us at the hands of Elijah is that of Elisha. Now, Jehu and Hazael would be anointed, but they would be anointed later by Elisha. And so in a sense, they were anointed by Elijah. As he put his hand upon Elisha, and then through Elisha, these men were anointed king. But the one person that Elijah did anoint physically, personally, was Elisha. And I think, what an extra encouragement that would have been for Elijah. To have the knowledge that he's going to have a successor. That his ministry is going to continue on. That all he'd done for the Lord, it was going to be carried on by another. But it wasn't just that Elijah was going to be given a successor. I think it was even more personal than that, what the Lord was doing for him. He was also going to be given a friend. Because remember, what was Elijah's chief complaint there at Horeb? Right? I'm all alone, God. It's only me. It's only me to stand for you. Now, God had made it clear, no, not quite, Elijah. I have 7,000 others who have reserved, who've not given their worship to Baal. But in Elisha, the Lord gives Elijah something much more personal. He gives him a personal companion, a man who's going to walk with him, who's going to minister under him, who he's going to be able to invest in relation to the ministry of the Lord. And I just see this as such a picture of the Lord's kindness and his compassion. Some see it as God's chastisement for Elijah. They see it of God saying, because of your whining, because of your selfishness, I'm putting you on the bench, Elijah. You're out. I'm calling in the backup. I don't see it that way. As the scripture bears out, Elijah still has a lot of ministry left before he's called home. I see this as the mercy and love of our God, of our Heavenly Father, in ministering to the longings of his kid. And so we read now, in obedience to the Lord, after getting this new commission, Elijah obeys that still small voice. And he departs from there, and he's going to travel back northward 150 miles. And right away, we're told that he found Elisha. And so as we take a look at how Elisha is called to follow in the footsteps of Elijah, what I submit to us tonight is it's really a great picture of what it looks like for you and I, who are called to follow in the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. That is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And so as we look at this call, we're ultimately looking at, I believe, the call that Jesus makes upon every one of our lives here tonight who are in Christ. And so as we walk through this, there are six truths that I just want to submit to us, that I just want to bring out, that again, I believe have great application for you and I today as it relates to the call of God on our life. And the first one we see again here in verse 19 is that this call is initiated by God. Notice it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Again, as we said, Elijah has just traveled 150 miles northward. Elisha, we're told, was from the town of Abel Meholah. It's just south of the Sea of Galilee. And so Elijah makes this journey to find this one that God has sent him to. And I know it's a very simple observation, but at the same time, I think it's very profound. And that is to simply note, Elijah goes to him. Elijah makes this journey to where Elisha lives. He hunts him down. He finds him and calls him into service. Elisha is not the one out pursuing Elijah. He's just living his life. And Elijah finds him. This anointing, this calling we see was initiated by Elijah and, of course, ultimately we know by the Lord. And I submit to us, that is how it is in every one of our lives. God's call in our life is of his initiative. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with him. Remember, Jesus declared this to his own disciples in John 15 and verse 16. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And over in the Gospels, we see this example. As Jesus went to his disciples, he called them to himself. Now, we need some balance here. Yes, there must come a point where we have to choose him back. We can say no. He can pursue us and we say, no, thank you. I want to do my own thing. But the reality is, he chooses and calls us first. And I think there's some great implications to that reality. First of all, I think it shows us just how much the Lord values our lives. When you understand that truth, I think it's one of the antidotes to the issues of poor self-esteem or lack of understanding of our value that we often deal with. God didn't call us because we were there begging him and pestering him, and finally in exasperation, he says, enough already. Right? Okay, I'll choose you to be on my team. Just leave me alone. No, he called us because he wanted us to be on his team. He made the first move. I mean, I think spiritually speaking, every one of us in this room should be like the kid in school, and maybe you were that kid, and I'm sorry if I'm bringing up bad memories. We can have counseling afterwards. But spiritually speaking, we all should be like that kid in school that when you went out to recess and they divided up, you know, pick for kickball teams, you know, that last kid that the team captains would argue over. I had him last time. No, I had him last time. You have to take him this time, right? Spiritually speaking, that's who we should be. But that's not how it is. Amazingly, God sought us out. He reached out to us, which means he must greatly value us. Here's another implication. The fact that God is the one that initiates this calling is a strong statement, I believe, in our lives, that he's committed to seeing us through. If he's the one who took the initiative in this relationship, that means he's invested in seeing that the calling he has on our life will be fulfilled. We remember Paul's words in Philippians when he tells us that the one who started this work in us will bring it to completion. Right? If he put all this effort and care into calling us into his purposes in the first place, then what that should show us is we don't have to fear getting to the middle of this journey and God saying, I'm tired of you. I've had enough. Right? I said, you begged me, and I said I'd give you a chance. Well, obviously you haven't fulfilled that, and so I'm done. You're on your own now. Now again, if we had talked God into this deal, we might fear that. But he's the one who took the initiative to start with. He's the one who came after us. He's the one who called us. I think about, you know, Paul's words when right after there in Romans 8 of saying God has chosen us and called us, Paul says, and nothing can separate us from his love. When we know that it's the Lord that initiates this relationship, it brings a confidence that no matter how things may look or not look in the middle of the journey, God's never going to quit on us. He called us, and so it's his responsibility to see us through. And that should bring great rest in our lives. Well, not only do we see in Elijah's call through Elijah that the call of God's initiated by God, but secondly, we see that the call of God often comes in the midst of daily life. Because again, verse 19 goes on to say, he found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Notice, when Elijah found Elisha, what he was doing. He's out plowing with these 12 yoke of oxen out before him. Elisha is out digging up dirt. He's out carrying out his daily duties when all of a sudden the prophet Elijah shows up with a whole new direction for his life. Now, that can be quite surprising when you see how this call went down. I mean, you might think such an important call would come while Elisha was praying, right? Or meditating on the scripture, or offering a sacrifice. No, it comes while he was plowing, while he was simply carrying out his everyday responsibilities. And when we get to the New Testament, isn't that exactly what we see in those first followers of Jesus? At least some of them. It was while Peter, James, and John were fishing. Not while they were at the temple, but while they were faithfully going about their daily duties, that Jesus showed up and called them to cast a totally different type of net. How often do we look for God's call? We look for his direction in our lives to come in some mysterious way. Or we think, well, if God has something for us, it requires us first to be in some kind of religious work or in some type of religious setting. And yet, so often in the scripture, and again, we see it here in Elisha, it's in the daily routines of life. It's in that, quote, mundane work at the office or the daily grind of taking care of the kids that God often draws near to us and speaks to our hearts and reveals himself to us. And I think we can often miss what the Lord has for us because we aren't looking for him in the midst of our daily routines. And we come to church, right, and our ears are open and we're listening and we're looking because, hey, we're in God's house. And that's a good thing. We should be. But we can't forget that the Lord wants to meet us in the midst of changing diapers and going to meetings and mowing the grass. Just as he met Elisha as he was digging up some dirt. I think we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking, well, once I get out of this mundane season of life, once I get through the child-rearing years, or once I'm able to get done with this job, then God will have something for me. Then I'll really be able to serve him. And the truth is, he has something for us right where we are. And if you think about it, if we aren't faithful in doing what the Lord has for us in the moment, if we aren't faithful in the current responsibilities, if we aren't faithful in our duties to plow the field, then will we really be faithful if the Lord comes to us with something else? You know, we see this pattern in Scripture of God coming to those who were faithful in their daily task. I think about Moses. I think about David, who were out doing the most menial task you could think of in their day, keeping sheep. It was in that place, as they were faithfully carrying out that call, that God came to them. But the Lord loves to come and meet us where we are, and meet us as we are faithful to give us more. Our circumstances, our job, our stage of life in no way limits the call he has for us. And think about Elisha. This was no doubt a day no different than any others. How many mornings had he gotten up and plowed that same field? Hooked up that yoke to that same team of oxen. Yet he's going about his normal routine. God shows up. And through Elijah, and he comes to him in a way that will change his life forever. And so we see the call of God in Elisha's life is initiated by God. It reminds us often comes in the midst of daily life, but we also see, just as it did for Elisha, the call of God comes with the power and the authority of God. It goes on to say, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. That's interesting. At this point, Elijah doesn't say one word to Elisha. All he does is he comes and he throws his mantle on him. And yet Elisha realizes exactly what Elijah is doing. Now, a mantle was basically a robe, or we could say a cloak of animal hair. Remember, Elijah, one of his descriptions is that he was a hairy man. Most likely it was a reference to this skin of hair that he wore. It wasn't the fact that he was some type of human chia pet, right, who needed to be shaved three or four times a day, right? It most likely it refers to his attire. But it wasn't just a fashion statement, right? It was a symbol of Elijah's prophetic authority to speak on behalf of the Lord. It showed that Elijah wasn't just running around making things up to say, but what he spoke and what he did had the backing of heaven. So in laying this mantle now on Elisha, it was a statement, it was a call that he was to follow now in the footsteps of Elijah. He was now to be the prophetic voice to the nation. But it meant more than just being given a command to go a certain way, to do a certain thing. It was also a symbol of the fact that the same empowerment, the same authority that had gone with Elijah as he obeyed God's call would now go with Elisha. And when God calls you and I to his service, it's true for us as well. It's not simply when God calls, he doesn't just give us this fiery pep talk, you know, this great, you know, coach halftime speech to go out there and give our all. Yes, there's a definite command to obey. But with the command is the divine power and strength to actually carry it out. You think about Moses. God calls him, and Moses is like, God, you want me to go to Pharaoh? You want me to go back to the most powerful man in the world who I didn't leave on best terms with? You want me to tell him to, you know, let the Israelites go? I can't do that. He said, who am I to do this? You remember what God said? God said, tell him, I am sent you. Moses, the issue is not who you are. I know this is too big for you. The issue is who I am. And you're being sent in my name. You're being sent in my authority. Elisha, by having this mantle laid on him, is a statement of the same power of God that had worked through Elijah, that had given him boldness to stand before a wicked king, that had given him power to raise the dead, that had given him faith to shut and open the heavens, would now be upon his life. And again, so too, when Jesus calls us in a certain direction or a certain place, we can rest assured the same authority that defined his life is now available for us through through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting when you look at the first time Jesus sent his disciples out and the last time he sent them out while he was upon this earth. They're very closely related. Matthew tells us the first time Jesus sent the 12 out, this is what we read, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And then what does Luke tell us? He said to them the last time they were called together to be sent out. Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus didn't send them out in their own strength, in their own abilities. He gave them a call much too great for them to handle. But he equipped them as well. Jesus prayed this for his disciples. In John chapter 17 and verse 18, he said, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so we ask, how was Jesus sent? He was sent with power and authority from the Father. And that's exactly what will equip us as we're sent out to carry out his call. And so trying to carry out the call of God in our own strength and by our own intellect, for one, that's empty. We're not going to get very far, but it's also a needless endeavor. It's not something God expects of us. Just as that mantle came upon Elisha, Jesus has promised us something greater. He's promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon us as we simply make ourselves open to receive. And so Elijah lays the mantle upon Elisha, and notice his response. Verse 20 says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And so we see Elijah's heart is not to say, what are you doing? I'm out here working in the heat, and you're putting this hairy garment on me. No, again, he understood what was going on. He realized the privilege. He realizes the honor. And he takes after Elijah. But first he says, can I do one thing? Can I go and say goodbye to my parents? Now, there's some debate about the tone behind Elijah's response. As we go on to finish out that verse, it says, and he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now, some are very quick to say that Elijah is rebuking Elisha for his delay in following. Some are very quick to connect this episode with Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9. Verses 59 through 60, where we read, but he, Jesus, said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go. Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Or they want to connect Elisha's response here to the man who said, let me go back and bid farewell to my parents. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But it's interesting, I think it's important things to consider before we just initially make that connection. In Luke chapter 9, it's important to note that in the case of the man who wanted to go back and bury his father, the issue wasn't that his father just died. The issue wasn't, can I just go back and attend his funeral? The idea is, let me go back and stay with my father. And then once he does die, which means now I get the inheritance. Now I have a little more financial security. Then I'll come and follow you, Jesus. The attitude was, I'll follow you when it's more convenient. I'll follow you when I have a little more security in my life. That's the attitude Jesus was rebuking there. And with the second man, we know Jesus didn't say he couldn't go back and say goodbye. He just simply gave him a warning to be careful about staying attached to the past and holding on to his old life when he was being called to something new. It was really a warning about priorities. Jesus wasn't speaking about certain actions being right or wrong, but he seems to be saying it's the attitudes when it comes to following me that matter. Elijah doesn't seem to be saying there's anything, again, in my view, that there's anything inherently wrong with Elisha wanting to say goodbye. We know the Bible also teaches us to respect and honor our parents. So you could argue to just leave 12 yoke of oxen out in the middle of the field and just disappear might not be the most respectful thing one could do. And based on how Elisha is going to conduct himself, as we're going to see in the next verse, doesn't seem like in any way he's asking this with a self-centered attitude. That phrase that Elijah uses when he says, "What have I done to you?" That phrase is used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's used by David when he's being, you know, followed by Saul, and Saul's trying to kill him, and David gets the opportunity to confront Saul. And David says, "What have I done to you to warrant this?" He uses that same phrase. He's basically saying, "I'm innocent before you. I've done nothing to deserve this. I'm innocent." And in essence, that's what Elijah is saying to Elisha. "I've been faithful to communicate God's call to you, and now I'm innocent in all this. This is not about you and me. This is about you and the Lord." Right? This call didn't originate with Elijah, and so Elijah hadn't done anything to him. It was the Lord that placed this call upon him. Elijah was just communicating it. And so ultimately, it's the Lord he has to answer to. It's like Elijah was saying, "Hey, it's fine with me to go tell him bye. Just recognize ultimately, you aren't accountable to me. You're accountable to the Lord. Your decision is between you and him. Getting my permission is not what matters. It's the Lord's permission, and that your heart is right before him." And to me, this brings up, I think, another important truth as it relates to the call of God in our lives today, and that is that the call of God has a heavenly accountability. To recognize, it's to no man or woman that we ultimately answer to when it comes to our obedience to the Lord. Which means the fact that some person is happy with us and gives us their blessing about the direction we're going when we say we're following the Lord, or is angry with us and thinks we're in the wrong, that's ultimately not the issue. Now, obviously, we respect others' opinion, we respect other godly people, and we should be getting that guidance in that direction. That's wisdom. But ultimately, the issue is not a person's opinion. The issue is my heart right with the Lord? And only the Lord can see our motives. Only he can see the heart behind our response. And so ultimately, he's the one that we have to answer to. And we'll have to answer to on that day of accountability for our obedience to the plan of God for our life. So what might be right for one person in terms of following the Lord's will might not be right for another person. The issue is the heart, and only the Lord knows that. So again, as I say, yes, we look to those we respect, but ultimately, meeting another's expectations, that's not what matters. It's meeting the expectations of the Lord and make sure we're doing it with what is right, in accordance to what is right in his eyes. That's what matters. And that seems to be what Elijah is pointing Elisha to. And as I said, Elisha's heart seems to be in the right place by the actions he now takes when he goes to say his goodbyes. Verse 21, "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate." So we see Elijah, he doesn't return home, right, and start clinging to his parents or lock himself in the bedroom or start saying, "Okay, I'm gonna put all my oxen for sale, and if they sell in the next 3 minutes for double the price, then I'll obey God." He wasn't trying to weasel his way out of this. He ends up killing a yoke of oxen, using all the equipment to start a fire, to cook them on, and then offers a free meal. And this is a picture of somebody who is totally committed, because he makes a great sacrifice. And again, for those who may be taking notes, I think this leads us to the fifth principle we can draw from this passage, and that is, we learn from Elisha that the call of God requires sacrifice. I would submit to you, rather than resembling the men of Luke 9, Elisha more resembles the words of Jesus in Luke 14 and verse 33, when the Lord says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Elisha is willing to leave behind his family. He's willing to leave behind his job. He's willing to leave behind financial security to follow God's call. He's destroying the tools of his trade. And it seems, again, we can't be certain, but it seems Elisha was part of a pretty prosperous farming business. I mean, to have 12 yoke of oxen, that's quite a herd in this day. He's no doubt leaving behind a very successful and financially sound living to become an itinerant prophet. And on top of that, it wasn't exactly the most popular time to be a prophet in Israel, was it? And especially to be connected to Elijah. If you want to be a prophet, you might want to link up with somebody who doesn't have an APB out on their life. And the preference is to bring him in dead rather than alive. And yet here he is, knowing the cost, making a very public statement before his family and friends that there's no going back. He's all in. He's sacrificing his old life, literally, just burning in flames to go the direction the Lord has for him. And as you see, this implements burning here, it reminds me of a story from history of Julius Caesar, who, again, not for any spiritual purposes, but for military purposes, as the story goes, he ordered his men they were on a military venture. He ordered them to look over the cliffs of Dover. And when he looked down, he had commanded all the ships that they'd come across the channel on to be set on fire. And Caesar deliberately had cut off any possibility of retreat for his men. And so since they were unable, they had no ability to return back to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And history bears out that's exactly what happened. And here this fire that Elisha set declared there was no going back for him. He made this sacrifice. And here's the thing about sacrifice. It's mind-blowing. You probably haven't ever thought of it, but sacrifice is hard. That's why it's a sacrifice. It's hard to let go of those things that mean so much. It's hard to let go of those things that bring such security in our lives. It's why there were a lot of crowds who hung around Jesus, but very few disciples who actually followed him. And because sacrifice is so difficult, because there is a cost to it, sometimes it's easy to think, is all this sacrifice really worth it? Especially when you look around and other people don't have to sacrifice what you have to sacrifice. Well, they're following you, but they don't have to give that up. They don't have to lay that aside. They don't have to do this. And yet for me to do this, this is a fair God. And we can think, is it really worth it? I think it's important to remember that, yes, Jesus makes some pretty strong demands about following him, and those demands look vastly different in each of our lives. But let's not forget he also gave some encouragement. And Peter struggled with this. Peter looked around at what they had sacrificed to follow the Lord, and he's kind of questioning the sacrifice that they had made. And Jesus said this in Luke 18, verse 29. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." And so, yes, the scripture makes clear sacrifice is required. And we see example after example, but the scripture also makes clear the benefits are eternal, that we can't outgive the Lord. So here's Elisha. He wasn't going to hide the fact he was following the call of God. He throws a big feast in a very public way, declaring what will be the new direction of his life. And finally we read this. Then he arose and followed Elijah. Notice this last phrase. And became his servant. In Elisha's call through Elijah, we're reminded that the call of God is initiated by God. It often comes in the midst of daily life. It includes the power and authority of God to carry it out. It's a reminder for us that there is ultimately a heavenly accountability over any man. We're reminded it requires sacrifice. And finally, we're reminded here that the call of God always leads to servanthood. Elisha became Elijah's servant. And if Elisha was part of a wealthy family, again, it seems reasonable to conclude, we don't know for certain, I imagine that was quite a change for him. And yet, whenever we make a decision to follow Jesus, that's exactly where we find ourselves, a servant. We understand the scripture makes clear following Jesus is not a path to the top of the corporate ladder, proverbial speaking. It's not a road that will have others bowing at our feet. It's a road that has us taking up a towel and a basin and washing others' feet. And then having those same hands that just washed those feet be pierced by those that you just washed. Following the call of Jesus is following the one Again, he said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." As we mentioned, the specific call that God has for you will look vastly different than the specific call he has from any other person in this room. The specific call God has for me will look vastly different than every other person in this room. In the scripture, we see the Lord calls us to different tasks, and we go down different paths, and there's different plans, and there's different levels of sacrifice. But no matter how different each of our specific calls in this room are tonight, there is one common denominator we can be assured of. It will always involve being a servant. It will always involve a death to self and a position of humility to put the needs of others above ourselves. You think about all the ways, again, we know the story, all the ways God is going to use Elisha. I mean, some of the greatest miracles that are recorded for us in the scripture take place through Elisha. Amazing things. But yet we read here, first it's going to require him to be a servant, to lay down his agenda for the agenda of another. And that's the path the Lord leads every single one of us down who say yes to his call in our lives. I mean, all of us love to think about all the ways God can use us in doing something great for the Lord. There's nothing wrong to aspire to that. But we can't forget that in the kingdom, greatness works differently than in our world. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to be great among you is not the one that stomps all over everyone else. It's the one who will be your servant." And that was the role Elijah called Elisha to, and the role that Elisha willingly submitted to is what we're called to as well. There's some great lessons here on the call of God in our life. And just that reminder, yes, Jesus came into this world to save our souls from hell. He came to give us an eternal life. That this realm is not all there is. But in receiving that salvation, it doesn't follow then that we just kick back and wait till our heavenly chariot takes us to heaven. Jesus came into this world saying, "Follow me. Be my disciple." Now that road of following him eventually leads us to that place he's preparing for us right now. But he's called us to follow after him. He has a plan. He has a purpose for our life. If we're going to walk in all he has for us, again, I think we would do well to embrace and learn from and meditate on the call that came to the prophet Elisha. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to hide these truths in our hearts, and then let's prepare our heart to take communion tonight. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that, first of all, that you would save us. Lord, that you would give us a place in your kingdom. But Lord, we thank you that not only have you forgiven us of our sin, not only have you cleansed us, not only have you made us fit to step into heaven one day, but Lord, that you have given us a purpose even now. You have given us a part in what you're doing in this world, Lord. And who are we to be given anything, and yet you allow us to join you in what you are doing, to bring more and more people into your kingdom. And so, Father, we are grateful, and we acknowledge that we're unworthy of that, Lord. It's only by your grace. And, Lord, because of that great gift, we want to be found faithful. And so, Lord, I pray you'd remind us of these truths tonight. Remind us that you are the one who initiated this. So as we find ourselves maybe in the midst of your call and maybe wondering how things are going to go, things aren't looking good, to be reminded that you began this work in us. You initiated this, Lord, with us. And the one who started this is going to finish it, God. And Lord, if we see our lives right now and we think, "Wow, I wish I had some great call. I wish I had some great purpose." Lord, remind us, Father, that it's in the everyday realities of life, Lord, that you come and you speak to us and you want to use us, Lord, right where we are. And Lord, it's only as we're faithful in where you have us, Lord, that you can give us more. So help us to be faithful in plowing our field. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in doing what you've given us to do, Lord, and to be pleasing to you in that. Lord, you don't waste anything in our lives. Father, we thank you as we go out in your power and in your authority, Lord, that it's not about us and what we have to produce, Lord, that you equip. Father, we thank you that though we might have to sacrifice, Lord, though there are things we have to lay down, Lord, that you are a great rewarder. Lord, that we miss out on nothing when we honor you, when we put you first, Lord. Lord, may our accountability be to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for those you've given us in our life, God, to give us wisdom and direction. But Lord, may our focus not to be to please people, but may our focus be to please you, to do what you say, to make you happy. And Father, I just pray that you give us all servant hearts, Lord, to put others above ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that you not only call us to that, but you have lived that out for us. Lord Jesus, you came and you became the ultimate servant, willing to lay down your life for us. And we thank you that we get these few moments now to remember the one who stepped out of heaven and humbled himself and took on our flesh, Lord, that you might serve us. Not just washing our feet, Lord, but washing our sin away, washing us from head to toe, washing us spiritually. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. It's because of what you have done, Lord. Now in response, we want to offer ourselves back to you. And so, Father, as we take communion now, as we remember the body of Jesus broken for us, as we remember the blood of Jesus shed for us, Lord, in thankfulness, may we just commit ourselves to you afresh and anew to walk in what you have for us, Lord, in this moment, being found faithful. So we love you and we thank you. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name.